Well, the word this week has been opening up John chapter 6, and I just believe for the Holy Spirit to impart it and reveal it with power. Lord, speak to our hearts, renew our minds. John chapter 6, and we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, so work with me. Title of the word very simply is Receiving the Lord. At this point in Jesus' ministry, I believe it was about a year before he went to the cross when this took place, right before the time of Passover. And in this chapter, at this time, of course, he was getting well known. There were a lot of opinions about him, some positive, some negative. Certainly, there was a lot of talk about what he was doing. There was a lot of support for him. There was a lot of opposition. There were those that were against him. And there were those that were learning to follow him. But what hadn't happened yet, I don't think even with those that were following him, they hadn't learned how to receive him as he was. And this chapter presents two basic miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, also the Lord walking on the water to the disciples, and a third, which I would call a miracle, in that something changed in the disciples' hearts and thinking. He was able to present himself as he was, and they were able to receive him, not just have ideas about him or observe the miracles that he worked, but actually receive the spirit of who he was and what he was all about. Now let's start. John chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And of course, he's setting up here the miracle of feeding the multitudes. Now this miracle goes down, you can read it through verse 10, verse 13, 14. It is of interest because this is maybe the only miracle aside from the resurrection that all four Gospels cover. And as we read about this, it says that, of course, they didn't have enough food. And verse 11, Jesus therefore took the loaves that they did have, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. And when they were filled up, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." In verse 14, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world.'" Now, this miracle speaks to our hearts, of course, the bread being distributed, the bread ultimately being his body that was broken on our behalf. We learn also from this that we look out and see the great need that's in the world, and of course, we look at our own resources and we don't have enough to meet it. And this miracle speaks of the provision of God in Christ that we have available. All that he asks is that we bring our loaves and fishes to him, give what we have, and it's a responsibility of God to work the miracle so that the provision is made full to whatever needs to be accomplished. And after he did this miracle, people looked and said, "Look, this is a prophet that's come into the world." Okay, now this is good. He is doing something by the power of God, and people who are watching this, their thinking has changed. They're looking and saying, "Because of what you did, I see that you're a prophet." They're forming better thoughts about this person, Jesus, than they had before the miracle. Yet wasn't he a prophet before he did this? He was. But they didn't see it until he worked this sign. Now, this is a good thing. It's better that they look and say that this is a prophet than rail against him like the Pharisees did. But all that's happening is they are thinking something that's accurate about Jesus. They're not receiving him as he is into their lives. And that's where miracles come into play. God works in the supernatural to open our eyes to see what is true. But we can see what is true and yet not know how to receive that in an experiential way into our lives. And we go on down, verse 15. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew. You see, the natural mind is still in control with this whole process. They're looking at what God did through him and they're saying, aha, here's our new king. Well, he in truth is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the kind of king they wanted to make him, that's not what he came for. So they're again trying to relate to a spiritual reality, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the carnal, natural mind. He withdrew from that. What they were thinking about him, what they were thinking was to happen. The whole personal agenda was something Jesus withdrew from because he knew that wasn't his purpose. And you know, our minds can be very religious and we can be filled with good scriptural thoughts, but our minds are basically self-serving. We're capable of doing generous, wonderful things, but the bottom line of the human ego and the carnal mind, it's about us. And so we perceive what God's doing out there. Somehow we want it to fit into our agenda, our interpretation of things, what serves us best. So the Lord withdraws, and here we have another miracle taking place. And this pertains to the word. It's a nice little detour if you want to take it off with me. The disciples were rowing across to sea to the next spot, Capernaum, I believe. And Jesus says, you go on ahead. I'll meet up with you later. And so when they're rowing out, it says in verse 18, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Now, there's also accounts of this in the book of Matthew and Mark, and I usually go to those accounts because they're a little bit fuller. But this has something I really just jumped out at me. Verse 19, when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nearer to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Or do not be filled with fear. Or stop fearing, I should say. They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I like this. Okay, here they are. It's like us as disciples. I guess they were out. They're basically out in the middle of the sea to where they need to be going. And the harder they rowed, they didn't get anywhere. They just got tired. Because of the storms. Now, the water and the storms can be a symbol of troubling circumstances, or more often, I think the conflict we experience in our own thinking. That's where most of the storms rage. And the harder we row and try to see the will of God done and get from point A to point B with our lives, it can feel very futile and discouraging until we recognize the Lord walking toward us. Now, I like this. It's not us walking toward the Lord. It's not our efforts. He is pursuing us. And that recognition, what did he say? Stop fearing. You see, the more we struggle with life and the conflicts we have in our own mind, what does it create in us? Fear. And fear is a veil. And when we start perceiving the Lord by the Spirit and we recognize he's coming for us, he loves us, he cares about our life, he confronts the fear. It's me. Stop fearing. Now, what is the key here? Once they see him, that's good. But it says they were willing to receive him. That's the challenge. Are we willing to receive him into our boat, into our life experience? When we're willing to receive him, something miraculous takes place. The storms are calmed. Well, that's a good thing, but there's always other storms that are going to come up. But look what happened. It says immediately, they were at the land to which they were going. What we could not accomplish in all our religious struggles and striving, the Spirit of God accomplishes when we learn how to receive the Lord as he is into our life. I love that. Immediately they were at the land across the sea. How is the will of God accomplished? Got to try harder, be more dedicated, strive more. I think we need to learn how to open up and receive the Lord who's walking toward us into our life experience. And as we do that, his power takes over. We get to where we need to be going. Okay, that is actually a little bit of a detour, but I told you it's not a bad one. If we continue on with this chapter, the third thing that happens, I think, is probably the most important. It's where Jesus gets through to the disciples. And we can read this later. I'm going to just pick certain verses in John 6. Otherwise, it'd get too tedious. Verse 26. Jesus begins a discourse with the ones that are listening to him. Now, he's over on the other side now. There's some of them that actually took boats over that had been fed miraculously. They followed. There's other people that are there that were not a part of that miracle, but have heard about it. And that's why they're asking for another sign. But Jesus begins to confront the carnal mind, the natural way of thinking. Because no matter what he could do for them, they still weren't receiving him as he was and who he was. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is verse 26, "you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled," confronting their motivation. "You seek me for what I can do for you." And that, I think, is at the heart of religion, the church age, the churches. And it's at the heart of the problem we have in church life. There's a lot of seeking of God for those loaves and fishes. Nothing wrong with wanting the desires of our heart met. We all want that, and God promises that. But that's not to be our basis of seeking him. Jesus was saying, you're not seeking me because you want to know me. You're seeking me for what I can do for you. The Spirit needs to expose that motivation, because that is so much a part of theology. What books do people rush out and buy and make these authors best-selling authors? Books that have formulas of how you can do something a certain way, and then God will make you rich. God will make you happy. God will do this and that for you. Now, whether those principles are true or not, I'm not here to talk about that. What I am talking about is what motivates us. You see, we can go after all that and still we're not receiving the Lord into our life. We're just trying to find a formula that works so we can get what we want. Again, that self-serving focus of the natural carnal mind. He goes on and says, they said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Here's a religious mind under the law coming to him saying, okay, tell us the formula here. Tell us how we work the law to get God happy, to do his works. Jesus answered in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Okay, he's coming from another place. Instead of telling them what work they can do, they're asking, what do we need to do? And he's saying, here's what you need to do. Believe. Well, believing isn't doing, is it? Shifting gears completely. From the realm of spirit, what pleases God is our faith. But for those under the law, they were looking for something they could do. Tell us how we can work and it connect in a right way with God. And Jesus saying, you can't get there from here. You see, he was beginning to present who he was and the realm of spirit, the kingdom, God's realm that he represented. And it just goes on down in verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus turned to them and said, "It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, verse 34, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am that bread. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Again, here's the approach. They're coming to him and saying, okay, God, give us this bread like it's something out there. Again, the carnal mind. Give us this blessing. You know, we saw how it happened with Moses, how God took care of the Israelites in the wilderness. Help us, teach us how we can get this bread and fill our life, have our needs met. Jesus is saying, I am that bread. You eat of me, you have eternal life. It's not something I can give you apart from me. It's who I am. Again, the confrontation of the carnal mind, reaching for God's blessings, and Jesus looking and saying, here I am. This is who the Father is. I am the blessing. Receive me. So this goes on through the chapter. You can read about it later. Of course, they're having a definite struggle with this. Verse 41. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? You know, there's struggle. Natural mind. You know, this. We know who this person is. In our minds, we know his lineage. You know, we can recognize he's doing some special things out there, but now he's talking about he's come down from heaven for us. Again, what he's doing, he knows they can't receive this, but he is presenting who he really is to them. He's presenting God's realm of spirit. And they keep grumbling among themselves. In verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up on the last days. Again, all these words disturbing them. He's telling them, you can't even come to me unless God allows it to happen and causes it to happen. They're steeped under the law, which is, we do the formula, we do the rituals, we get God. And he's saying, unless God allows it, you can't even come to me and know who I am. It's, in other words, he's saying it's not in your hands, it's not under your control. And this is what is disrupting them. With their minds, they want to be able to understand and control what is happening. And Jesus is coming from a realm of spirit, and they can't wrap their thinking around it. And they're getting frustrated, and they're getting angry. And you go on down, and he makes it worse. I'll tell you what, he performed two wonderful miracles, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water. He's sure ruining a good day for a lot of people here. He goes and says, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. And you know, you've all read these scriptures. And of course, that just does it for him. Now, these scriptures about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, only have meaning really after the cross, don't they? When he shed his body was broken for us, he shed his blood for us. Why would he present something prematurely, knowing that even his own disciples would have really no way of understanding what he was talking about? You see, he wasn't trying to create a following. He was purposely disrupting their way of thinking so that they could get a revelation of something greater. Now, we think of spiritual enlightenment. We think of being on that mountaintop in a meditative stance, which is very good, by the way, waiting on the Lord. That light coming down and being filled with all these godly thoughts, or being in a church somewhere and just the lights going on when revelation's flowing, that's a good thing. But really, when we're talking about receiving the Lord as he is, it's a very disruptive process. We can receive knowledge and it doesn't have to disrupt our lives at all. To learn spiritually, you just have to be open, willing to learn, read, meditate, wait on the Lord. New thoughts will come to you by God. But to receive him into your life, the reality of who Jesus Christ is, that spiritual anointing and life, that is going to be disruptive to our thinking. There's no way around it. And that was what was taking place here. He was disrupting the pride of the carnal mind. He was disrupting their religious mindset. And here you have the disciples thrown into confusion too. The Lord says, it is the Spirit who gives life, verse 63. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. His disciples withdrew. People that were following him up to that point. What happened? Because they couldn't follow with their natural mind anymore. He had disrupted their thinking. And either they had another basis by which to follow him, or they had nowhere to go. We see this thing of withdrawal take place, don't we? Generally in life, everything is fine with people when life is going well, and when all of a sudden things happen in life where in their thinking they can't understand why God let this happen or why that happened. When their thinking and the sense of control that they have through their thinking is disrupted, people often will withdraw, angry at God, confused about why life is the way it is. Sometimes people withdraw from the Lord, and it's not over anger. They just retreat to their doctrine. They retreat to their religious self-righteousness. But again, any type of withdrawal, the issue of withdrawal is withdawing from Him. Not withdrawing from church, not withdrawing from doctrine, withdrawing from the source of life, the Lord. So for the Lord to present Himself to us where we can receive Him, we have to be willing for our mind, our thinking, our mindset to be disrupted. I think clear and simple. It's a simple principle. Lord, I want to receive Your life into mine. I want to know You as You are. We all desire that. That's the hunger of our heart. But the Lord says, yes, and you will have that. But your natural mind can't be in control of this. I've got to disrupt the way that you look at things so that the revelation of who I am becomes your reality. Aren't we in this process? Think about the disciples, the confusion they were feeling. Turns to Peter and says, okay, guys, everybody's left here. This day's gotten real bad for a lot of people. It's over. What do you want to do? They're looking at him saying, you know, in our minds, what we had thought, the agenda we had built up in our thinking, you've disrupted all our plans, the way we looked at things. But where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, here is the important thing that was being created. Something was being created in the hearts and minds of the disciples, I think, that was a turning point right here. Where they were looking at Jesus and saying, we're not following you because of how we think. This is not a religious exercise. We're following you because we recognize the Spirit within you. And we recognize that that is what we want. They were following the words of Spirit and life. Now, this served them well, because when Jesus went to the cross, you remember a few verses up, He says, if you're struggling at what I'm telling you about eating my flesh, drinking my blood, what are you going to do when you see the Son of Man ascending? In other words, He was saying, if you can't handle this, how are you going to handle the time of the crucifixion and resurrection? You think I'm blowing your minds now with the things I'm saying? Just wait a year from now, what happens? But something was taking place in their hearts where they were now following the Spirit. So He could offend their thinking, and it didn't mean that they withdrew from Him. And that is the process of renewal and revelation, isn't it? Something was being planted. So at the time of the cross and after the cross, when they all went back to their fishing, their ways, they were afraid, their plans and dreams had been dashed, there was something inside of them that was still wanting to follow words of Spirit and life. So when the Lord appeared to them, they recognized it, and there they were. That ability to follow the Lord by the Spirit, because they had received Him, is what led them to that upper room. We have no way of comprehending how devastating it was for the disciples, for the man Jesus to be gone. They were dependent on Him. For over 3 years, their every day was spent with Him. And He said, it's for your sake, I must go. How could they keep going after that happened, after losing the most important person to them in their minds? They were following the words of Spirit and life. And those words were saying, go to the upper room until you're endued with power from on high. You see, something, a path had been created within them, I think, at this time, that enabled them to weather all the difficulties and hardships they would have to face, and took them right where they needed to be for the Holy Spirit to fall and for the whole new age to open up. This is why it's so important, learning to receive Him, letting the Lord shake our thinking. It's going to be shaken anyway. It doesn't serve any good purpose as far as the will of God. The carnal mind cannot embrace God's will, God's heart, cannot embrace the Spirit. It's got to be renewed into the mind of Christ. The carnal mind can embrace religion, it can embrace doctrine, it can embrace knowledge, but not Spirit and life. And that's why the disruption comes from the hand of God. He shakes what we think we know so that who He is can become our reality. So where do we want the control? I guess that's the issue. I think some people are so insistent that they've got to control life through how they're thinking. And I think that's what may keep them in a religious state. It's fear. Fear of the unknown. If I'm not in control with my mind, then what happens? Well, that's what the disciples felt. Lord, where do we go? We're willing to surrender our thinking here. Because we recognize you have words of spirit and in life, and that's what we're following. See, that's the transition point. Nobody likes the confusion. Nobody likes to be afraid or have those feelings of uncertainty. But that's where we are. What do we do with it? Do we retreat back to the carnal mind, back to our fears? Or do we move forward in faith and say, Lord, I don't know what's happening. I just recognize the Spirit, and that's what I'm after. And in that commitment, in that focus of following the Spirit, what we're saying is, Jesus, I receive you as you are. Not just my preconceived ideas about you, what I think you're going to be doing, because those have all fallen short. Or my interpretations of the scriptures, as good as they may be, they're not the real thing. I receive you, the person of who you are. And John 1, and I'm going to conclude with this scripture. Why this is so important, John 1, 12. As many as received him. Who's him? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. As many as received him, the living Christ, the Word of Spirit and life, that river of living water, to them he gave the right, he empowered to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. When we receive him, we're empowered to become. That's what changes us. That's the transformation. We receive doctrine, we're a little more knowledgeable. It doesn't mean our lives have changed at all. I can read a book and read some true things about God that I never knew before. I'm still the same person. I just see things a little differently. But when I receive the Lord in spirit and in truth, I say, God, shake my thinking. I want the reality. When that takes place, that process of receiving is a transforming process. I'm empowered to become the Son of God that he's destined me to be. You're empowered to become the son and daughter of God that he's called you to be. That's when it gets real. That's when it's powerful. That's when it's effective. The Lord is free to work in our lives and create us according to his image. Amen. Let's stand.
Read to the end of that chapter, and everybody that's still there, that is there, his response is, we who have believed and have come to know. And what struck me about that, who you are, I mean, who Christ was, but what struck me about that was the belief precedes the knowledge. And it always will. And in the belief, you're hanging. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's a price to be paid. You don't know, but you are willing to know. Another one girds you and takes you where you would not go. This is so contrary to the comfort zone we want and so desire every moment of our lives in that fear factor that we're talking about. Another one girds us. Another one takes us without our knowledge. We're willingly going. We're willingly being taken on this journey. We're willing to believe something that we can't naturally see. We can't naturally feel at the moment. And this is the price we're willing to pay. And this is what brings, you know, the epistle part, the Christness taking over each and every one of us. And I just, I lose this, Lord, everything within us, we're giving ourselves over to this process to be girded and taken willingly, taking your hand, going through this, drinking of this cup, bearing this cross, despising the shame, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, Lord. Just as you did, a slave is no greater than his master. We're being girded up today. Our eye is set upon you, Lord. When Peter was fixated upon you, he walked on water. You can say what you want about him, but he walked on water. And we fixate ourselves upon you, Lord. Every aspect of our lives, you are Lord. We make you Lord. We establish a beachhead, Lord, where by your grace, by your ability, that through us, Lord, through our willingness, you are the Lord, working miracles every moment of every day. Listen.